Again, Revelation chapter 14. And last week we left off with the Apostle John, again, seeing a future time during the Great Tribulation when the Lord would use angels to begin his final judgments and wrath upon the wicked of the earth at that time. Now, make no mistake about it. We don't know when this is going to be. But the way things are, and maybe not even just today. I mean, going way back. But, you know, God could certainly judge this world in the same way. And, I'm glad he didn't. I'm glad he didn't return in 1977, even. Right? Begin his, rapture and then his judgments upon this earth, because then I might not have been saved. And that's the only reason why he isn't judging this earth right now. He could easily just squish this little ball called the earth in this, between his fingers. Like a grape. We're going to talk about grapes in a minute. And he'd have every reason to do that. But because of his grace and his mercy and wanting people to come to him, he hasn't. But anyway, in chapter 14, verse 17, John writes, "Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice, with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." Okay, so again, here we have, the Lord using pictures for us to try to understand something. And so, again, the wicked are likened to grapes that are ripe for harvest. And a winepress is likened to the judgment of God. Now, in those days, grapes were processed by putting them in a winepress, and people used their feet to crush the grapes and extract the juice. In these days, with sanitization, I don't know. They didn't think of things like that back then. But again, that's a picture of God's wrath coming upon the earth. And we see, for the most part today, the world has rejected God and his son Jesus. And it will be even worse at this time. And so the clock is ticking. The clock has been ticking. But one day, judgment will come, and the enemies of God will be thrown, he says, into the winepress of the wrath of God, and they will be judged. Now, if you turn to me in the Old Testament, to the book of Joel, not too far at the end of the Old Testament. We've got Ezekiel, Joel. It's before Amos. In Joel chapter 3. In verse 11, and Joel says, "Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around, and cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle," right? We just read about that in Revelation. A sickle, it's a sharp instrument to cut down wheat. It's a curved knife, a blade. It says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Then he says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. And the Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Incredible prophecy. But here in verse 14, he says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. What day? Judgment day. So there's people today have to make a decision. Make a decision. A decision where we're going to, who we're going to side with, the Lord or the world or whatever it is. But now back in Revelation, John gives us an idea of how terrible this judgment will really be. Verse 20. And he says, the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress. Up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. What's that mean? Well, furlongs means miles. It's about 180, 184 miles. So it seems well, first of all, he tells us that the winepress was trampled outside the city, right? This judgment was outside the city of Jerusalem. And some believe that this refers to the Battle of Armageddon, which is to come during the Great Tribulation, okay? Which we'll see when we get to chapters 16 and 19. This great battle, maybe some of you have heard, this final battle. Okay, where the armies of the world take sides with the Antichrist in a final attempt to defy God and war against God and his people. But they will find themselves in the worst bloodbath in the history of mankind. And Jesus will return, and by his word, he will destroy the enemies of God. Now, the word trampled here, or trodden, again, means to crush with the feet. And so this is a very real description of what Jesus will do with those who have despised and rejected him. You know, like a man crushing grapes in a wine press, he will crush his enemies under his feet. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 24. And Paul speaking to the church in Corinth, he says, then comes the end when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Do you see, man today thinks they have all this power, all this might, all this authority, standing behind nuclear weapons. But he says here. He puts an end to all rule and authority and power. And he must reign till he has put all his enemies where? Under his feet. Amen to that. But again, thank God we're not his enemies anymore. Bible says, Paul says, we were enemies of God at one time. Never thought of it that way. I believed in God. I knew about God, knew about Jesus. But that's not enough. That's not enough. Head knowledge is not enough. It's heart knowledge. Amen? But back in Revelation, millions of soldiers will die in this catastrophic battle. And John seems to say there'd be a river of blood 180 miles long and up to a few feet high. I mean, we can't even begin to conceive this amount of blood in our minds. But John doesn't say this blood will flow, but come out of the wine press. Now, they have mechanical wine presses, obviously, you know, or the feet. But what happens to a grape when you step on it? It splatters. So most view this as meaning this army dies on the battlefront. Battle of Armageddon. Battlefront maybe 180 miles long. And the bloodshed will be so violent that it splatters as high as a horse's bridle in his mouth, you know, so many feet high. But either way, it's going to be horrific. But remember, as we go forward in Revelation and we see these incredibly severe and horrific judgments God brings upon the earth, that God has done everything he could to not have to do this. Everything he could do. This is the last thing God wants to do. I mean, you think about that, right? We see on TV when somebody does something evil, we want to, like, do something. I don't know. Maybe it's just me. I don't know. Maybe I'm alone in that. You know, the enemy is having his way in society today in so many different areas. You know, when people are, you know, being part of that. Yeah, but we want to do something. You know, but the thing is, God, even with all of that, he still doesn't want to judge the earth. He doesn't want to judge people. But he has to because he is a righteous judge. He cannot just let sin go away. Just like a judge here, right? If somebody committed a crime against us and we're in the courtroom and the judge knows the assailant. Hey, buddy. Hey, how are you? Yeah, okay. Yeah, I know you. Don't worry. Charges dismissed. He can't just hit that. He wouldn't be a righteous judge, would he? He'd be a terrible judge. But God cannot do that either. He's even more righteous judge than a human one. Sin has to be paid for. And how is sin paid for? Through the blood of Christ. That's the only way. But when people defy that and do evil purposely against him, and we see that in the scripture in Revelation, he has to judge them. He cannot. What can he do? So turn with me to Ezekiel, chapter 18. That's before Daniel. And after Lamentations, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. It says, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God?" Let's read that again. "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" But when a righteous man turns away, I'm sorry, I want to go to verse 32. He says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." Turn from what? Turn from our sins and live. Now let's go to Ezekiel chapter 33. Verse 11. "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" He's talking to the Hebrews and the Israelites, but it's the same. The Lord doesn't want to judge anybody. He doesn't want to send anybody to hell. Let's go to Psalm 2. Middle of the Bible. We're going to read the whole Psalm. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' And he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and then he shall speak to them in his wrath and in distress, and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. And I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." One more. Isaiah, to the right of Psalms. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will" what? "Abundantly pardon." So again, people say, what kind of God would send someone to hell? He doesn't. People send themselves. That's the last thing he wants to do. The utmost last thing. But people, what do? They force his what? His hand. They force his hand. But back in Revelation, you know, beyond the terrible descriptions of what is to come upon the earth, beyond the evil, the blood, the slaughter, again, there is a new day coming. A wonderful day, a time that the prophets, the apostles, and even Jesus have described. And a time when, you know, the Lord will reign over his people. And over all the earth. That time is coming too. Again, because of his grace and his mercy. Revelation chapter 15. And in this chapter, it's only 8 verses long, but we're allowed to see a vision of heaven as God prepares this final judgment. And as we have seen in chapters 8 and 9 in our study, there's already been great suffering on the earth at this time. And that due to the wicked and their continuous rebellion against God and his people. Let's go to chapter 13, verse 4. And so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months or 3.5 years. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Okay. But on the flip side of that, we've also seen God's mercy as he has left the door open, even during this tribulation time, the beginning of the tribulation. Left the door open for people to repent, turn from their sins and turn to the Lord. Chapter 14, verse 6. John says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell upon the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" But now, in this part of Revelation that we're in, the world, and what do I mean by world? When we speak of the world, that's part of society without God. That's what we call the world. We refer to that as the world. But the world at this point has made its final choice. The world has chosen Satan over God. So there will be no mercy. There will be no more opportunity, as God will have given them what they've wanted. And let's look ahead. Chapter 16, verse 10. "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores," and what? "Did not repent of their deeds." So you would think that when God's judgment finally comes upon this earth, and all these things come upon people, and all these terrible things come, you think people would say, "Okay, God, we give up. We give up. I surrender." There will be people that don't, that will not. And so when these judgments are poured out on the earth, they will actually serve to increase the agony of the wicked. And so just as we've seen the seven seals judgments, the seven trumpets of judgments in chapters 6 through 9, the chapters ahead bring us to the seven bowls of judgments. And you know the expression, "Things can't get any worse." There's another expression, "Never say never," right? Well, but for those who are still alive on the earth at the beginning of the second half of the tribulation, the second half, the 3.5 years, things can and do get a whole lot worse, as these judgments will become the most devastating ones to ever come upon the earth. So verse 1 of chapter 15. And John says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. for in them the wrath of God is complete. So John has another vision in heaven, and he sees seven angels who had seven different plagues in their control. And so now is the time that God's full wrath will be poured out on the earth in these last seven plagues. And when that happens, his wrath is complete. And when they have finished, the Lord will return with his saints. And that's why Jesus says something in Matthew chapter 24. Let's turn there. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. And Jesus says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake or the chosen's sake, those days will be shortened. That's how bad it's going to be. And God, even in his mercy, he shortens those days. In his full wrath, he shortens those days. But before we see that, we go in Revelation chapter 15, verse 2. John shows us something wonderful. And he says, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. So John saw what looked like this sea of glass. He saw that before in chapter 4 of Revelation. Now in heaven, there's people standing on it. But this time it appears to glow with a fire, which may represent the fiery wrath of God, which is about to come. But these people that he sees standing are the people who heard the gospel and responded when it was preached during the tribulation. They heard the call of God and they repented of their sins and they were saved by their faith in the cross of the Lord Jesus. But not only that, these people are also the victorious ones who refuse to worship the image of the beast and take his mark. And they were the ones that were killed for taking a stand for the Lord during the tribulation. Turn to chapter 13, verse 15. It's talking about the false prophet here. And he was granted to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Okay, so again, during the tribulation, there's going to be people, believers, they're not going to take the mark of the beast. They're not going to worship him. And many will be killed. And that's who we see standing there in heaven. And that's who John sees. In verse 3 of chapter 15. And John says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested or revealed. So these martyred believers who had a horrific time, they found God to be faithful to his word. And he saved them and he brought them home to glory. And so they stand in his presence and they lift their voices in song. But notice also that in verse 2, that they have harps. So in heaven, there'll be instruments and the best music we've ever heard. But we're told they sing two songs. They sing the song of Moses and they sing the song of the Lamb. We just read the song of the Lamb. What was the song of Moses? That's found in Exodus chapter 15. Let's turn there. Second book, Exodus chapter 15. Now, if you remember reading this or seeing the Ten Commandments when Moses parted the Red Sea. Sorry. It's just ingrained in your mind, you know. If you remember that, when God parted the sea and allowed the Israelites to escape the Egyptians. Right? And when Moses and the people walked onto the opposite shore, they turned around and saw that the waters fall in on the Egyptian army. And in Exodus chapter 14, verse 28, it says, "Then the waters turned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of the Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right and a wall to them on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. And so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke." I'm not going to read the whole song, but they sang, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him." Okay. So Moses wrote this song for the Israelites to sing after them out of Egypt, to give God all the praise and glory is what he had done for them. Remember, they came to the Red Sea. There was nowhere to go. The Egyptians were behind them, ready to attack them. And God made a way to save them. But this is exactly why this song is also being sung by those that John sees in heaven, the ones who faith in the Lord. But back in Revelation, what we may not realize as we read that they sing this song in heaven, that this song they're singing is well over 1,000 years old. This was sung back in Moses' time. And now they're singing it well over 1,000 years. We don't even know how much longer. But that song preserved. And they're singing it because they've been saved. Even though they lost their lives, they didn't lose their lives, did they? No, they gained a life, a better life, a longer life. A sin-free life. A disease-free life. A mortgage-free life. We could go on and on, right? So they lost their life, but they gained a life. And that's why they're singing their praises to God, because he saved them. But though, and we'll close with this, though the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, which is sung here in chapter 15, though they're at opposite ends of the Bible, the Song of Moses is the first song in the Bible, while the Song of the Lamb is the last song in the Bible. The Song of Moses was sung by the Red Sea. The Song of the Lamb is sung where? On this glassy sea in heaven. The Song of Moses was sung by the children of Israel when they had been delivered from Egypt and the Pharaoh. And the Song of the Lamb is sung by these saints of God after they're delivered from Satan and the Antichrist. And the Song of Moses was sung to praise God for bringing his people out of Egypt. The Song of the Lamb is sung because God brought them into heaven. It's incredible. Incredible. I mean, God and his word are just mind-blowing sometimes. And we never, as much as we learn, there's so much more to learn about God and his ways. Why? She says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Right? But the main thing is that he couldn't be any more merciful to us and gracious. What does grace mean? Giving someone something they don't deserve. And he's done that, right? Giving us something we haven't deserved. What's mercy mean? Not giving us what we deserve. He gives us both grace and mercy. And we don't deserve neither. And so again, in heaven, no one's going to get to heaven again with their chest out. I'm not going to go around asking, what did you do to get in here? I got on my knees and asked God for forgiveness to save me from my sins and save me from going to hell. That's the only way to get in. Right? Trusting in God.